just for a preliminary passage, to turn with me to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Many of you will have these words memorized and refer to it as the Great Commission. The last, and you know this is significant, because it's the last thing that Matthew records that Jesus says to his disciples before he returns to glory. Start reading at Matthew 28, verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Before we consider this passage and some others this morning, let's pray. Father, I ask that your Spirit will keep us near the cross throughout this message. I pray that your Spirit will open the eyes of our heart to focus on Jesus and on what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Allow us to see and to feel the glory of being united with Christ and experiencing salvation and forgiveness of sin and washing and renewal by the Spirit. Be with us, we pray. Lord, I pray that you will guide my thoughts and my words and my attitudes. Help me to represent you and your truth well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, this is one of the benefits of having been here now for almost 6 years, the second time. We've been here for 8.5 years, time before. And having people, some people in this church having known me since I was born. People take liberties. Apparently, Andrew and Kara Valinga, Andrew's known me, knew my parents before I was born. Kara's known me from when I was a little kid, teenager. Yeah. And so that's what, now like 8 or 9 years for us? Yeah. Andrew and Kara told me after the service last week, they said, "When you said you're going to cover all this in 2 weeks, we just leaned over to each other and said, Steve can't cover all of that in 2 weeks. And turns out they're right. They know me better than I know myself. So last week, you'll be pleased to know, I actually had genuinely prepared what was the greatest sermon on baptism in world history. And it was going to cover everything that needed to be covered, and it was going to solve every issue. And I don't know if you are aware of this, but I'm not on social media, but I was about to go viral. Like that's what I was thinking. This sermon we'll put on our website, it'll crash the website, it's just going to go out and everyone's going to listen to it, and the whole church will be united, it's going to be lovely. So sort of you visualize it like it was the greatest Thanksgiving meal ever. And the strategy was so well done in terms of how to lay it out. I thought I'll start with putting out the cutlery, table settings, side dishes, all leading to encircling the perfectly cooked turkey, put in the middle, and everyone will say, "Yes, that's it. That's the feast." Now, I got to the dead middle of the sermon and ran out of time. So I got as far as putting out the peas. Now, that's not a full meal. It's a delightful bowl of peas, but it's not where I was trying to get to. Okay, so you guys are very patient and very gracious. And I'll just maybe mention this, though, off to the side. You don't really deserve any better. After 5.5 years, I'm still your interim pastor. So you get what you get. Yeah, so here we are. Now, one of the things that was mentioned, too, was mentioned that the elders had talked to me about, you know, talking about baptism. And this is very interesting to me, because I think the elders in our conversations they've seen something really important in the life of the church. And I don't know what to do with this in terms of how I think about things and sort of trading. Because we all agree that the church needs faithful expository preaching. That if we work through books, we work through text, because that's how you cover out the counsel of God. And when we're deeply committed to that. But there is also, though, a reality that you could do that for 8, 10, 12, 15 years before you ever really land on a text that's going to be about baptism or about the Trinity or about like the depths of like a fully orbed theological Christology. So how do you preach the counsel expositorily while also dealing with certain topics in necessary depth? And there's no easy answer for that. And so part of it, I think, and we're trying to work through this a little bit, if topical preaching in some circles, my circles, is like radioactive. But there's no real reason for that. Like, it can be responsibly done. Because there are doctrines that we need to understand. And so I'm trying to figure out a little bit of like, how can I do this well? And, apparently you need more than 45 minutes to cook a turkey. Who knew? Now, I do think, though, that some points that I do think are important. I do think that we need humility. I do think we need charity. That to me is very important. Paul meant it when he said, even if I can fathom all mysteries, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Like, he meant that. He also meant it when he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay? He meant that. He also meant when he said, love rejoices in the truth. Okay? So we want to work carefully, studying to know, but not studying to know to puff ourselves up and just win debates for the sake of feeling superior to other people. Knowledge has to always be used in the context of love for edification. Okay? So that's one thing that I feel is very important. Also, in the church, this is just obvious if you just look around, there's a huge range of ages, so there's a huge range of backgrounds, right? There are some people who have a lot of rich theological depth of knowledge and study. There are other people who are just really starting out in their Christian life. They're just learning the basics. And then we're all put together to try to work through things and then try to figure out what angle, what's most important, you know, all of those things. And sometimes we don't do that. We never do that perfectly, for sure. So what I want to do this week is I want to reframe a little bit, because that perfect sermon, I could just do the second half of it, which would solve every issue in the history of the church. But regrettably, I lost those notes. So I'm going to have to do it a little differently. I want to look at, from the scriptures, a little bit of just what are we doing next week when we have a baptism? And then pick up after that to go back a little bit more into particularly covenant relations. Because if you're informed, but if you know the contour of the discussions, you know it's not a matter of how do different people approach a different verse. It's a matter of a whole biblical theology. How do you see the plan of God unfolding in terms of covenants, promises, relation of faith, and fulfillment of these things in Jesus Christ? Okay, so there actually are genuine complexities in these topical areas. Now, 500 years ago, okay, almost to the day, Ulrich Zwingli, if you know your Reformation history, okay, Zwingli, the North, Luther, Germany, but also catalyst for all of Europe. Next generation, but overlapping with Luther and Zwingli, you have Calvin in Geneva. Zwingli issues a decree. And so when you talk about Reformation, of course, like sort of we talk about justification by faith. Talk about the solas, sola scriptura, God's word alone is our authority. Like, we actually judge our traditions by God's word. Faith alone, right? It's not our works. Grace alone, we're saved by God's grace alone. We don't earn it. We deserve the opposite, right? Christ alone, it's only by Jesus that we can be saved. It's only in Christ that there's salvation. To God's glory alone, everything we do is for his glory. Like, these rich, rich theological things. The heart of the sort of rediscovery of the heart of the gospel in a lot of ways. Zwingli issues this decree. And actually Zwingli, head of Luther and Calvin, probably has the view of the sacraments that's closest to the traditional Baptist view. Zwingli issues this order. All those, therefore, who have hitherto allowed their children to remain unbaptized, must have them baptized within the next week. And whosoever will not do this must, with wife and child, goods and chattels, leave our city, jurisdiction, and dominions, or await what will be done with him. That is, if you don't share my view of baptism, you are banned from living in my city. Almost 500 years ago to the day, the Zurich Council, March 7th, 1526, you can read the records, declared that anyone caught rebaptizing someone would be subject to the death penalty. So if someone practiced infant baptism and came later to believe that believer's baptism was the proper mode, if they were baptized as a believer, the person who baptized them would be executed. January 5th, 1527, someone named Felix Mantz rebaptized an individual. Punishment, the council sent the police to bind his hands and ankles together. January, took him down to the lake, and in a parody of immersion, held him under the water until he drowned. As he was being lowered from the boat by a rope into the water, he cried out, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit." A historian makes this comment. He thus became the first evangelical executed by other evangelicals. There had been a number of Protestants who were killed by the Roman Catholic. There had been a number of Roman Catholics who had been killed by the Protestants. This was the first evangelical executed by evangelicals. And it was over a difference of opinion about the proper subject and mode of baptism. Now, without being melodramatic, that grieves me to today. You go, oh, that's 500 years ago. I won't get through anything. I might bring too much of this in. But God is eternal. Which means in God's perspective, what happened 500 years ago is as present as this moment. The first murder of an evangelical by another evangelical was over baptism. Now, him crying out, "Into thy hands, Lord, I commit my spirit," is slightly embarrassing for the people who are killing him. So this was the solution. And when you read history, I'd encourage you, don't just read it, try to feel it. So next week, there are some people who come from a paedo-baptist background who want to be baptized as a believer. And so I will do that. If this was 500 years ago in Zurich, by the way, Zwingli wrote to Luther, and Luther said, "You know what? It's really tragic, but don't spare the sword." This was endorsed by the reformers. To think next week, if after our baptismal service, people came in, and 1500s technology, horse and cart, and they arrest me. And how long does it take all the revolutions of the cartwheels, all of the clip-clop of the hooves, before I'm taken from here down to Moira Lake to die? Because I don't have the right view of baptism. What the pattern became, people who were being executed this way, because they, like France, would praise Jesus as they died, the solution to that was, while we take them from the prison to the place where they die, we'll cut out their tongue so they can't pray or sing en route. So if I try to imagine what that's like, that can't possibly be done in a sanitary sort of way. If you ever bit your tongue, the whole way, every moment, every step of the horse, mouth full of blood, all the pain going to your death, because your brother and sister in Christ doesn't want you praising Jesus before they kill you because your view of baptism is wrong. Now, before we feel hard done by, it is worth noting that as soon as people who believed in believers' baptism gained power in towns, they exiled and murdered people who practiced infant baptism. So before we feel like we're persecuted if we're Baptists, it literally went both ways as soon as people had power. I feel like something has gone awry if people feel justified in killing someone in the name of Jesus because of a difference of how they read the text. Which is why, actually, this is genuinely something that I am happy about. Not the murders, but this. We just take this for granted. But do you have any idea? Like, there are people here today who hold to infant baptism. And there are people here today who hold to believer's baptism. And this morning we prayed together. And we sing songs to worship Jesus together. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we're a family together. Because what baptism is supposed to symbolize is union with Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's promises and God's faithful covenant character. And what unites us in Christ is the reality that baptism pictures. Baptism isn't the fullness of the reality. Baptism is the sign of the reality. And to shed the blood of people who disagree with you about the application of the sign when you share the reality? I don't have the words. But the evil and misrepresentation of the gospel in that is beyond fathoming. In the church, we need to remember that what unites us in Jesus is infinitely more important than disagreements on secondary issues. Not misunderstand. That does not mean the secondary issues are irrelevant or unimportant. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and think and discuss and wrestle and search the scriptures and even like look to church history and try to like see how did other generations view this. And I would encourage you actually, like, not to duck the issues as if like, oh, let's just go, oh, you're okay, I'm okay, it doesn't matter. But humbly and lovingly have real conversations about it. Like conversations where you actually try to understand before you condemn. We're actually, you know what? You're my brother and sister. Like, you're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You love the Lord. Like, help me to understand where you're coming from. And we might not agree. Like one of the things that I've learned over the years is that there are a lot of people who disagree with me on things, which means there are a lot of people who are wrong in the world. Like, so we might not agree fully, right? But we're trying to honor God. We're searching for the truth. Now, I think, having said that, and this was I think an error on my part in framing things last week a little bit. I'd like to start then from the center of what we share and move out from there. So, the question then would be, what is the meaning of baptism? Okay. Just very basically. There's a lot of nuance. There's a lot of things we can add to this. Okay. So I am not saying this is a technical definition. I'm not saying this is what everyone needs to say from now on. This is not to be parroted. It's just a bumper sticker that can then move into greater depths and nuance. But roughly, baptism is the sign of union with Christ in the new covenant. The sign of union with Christ in the new covenant. Now, there's a lot more that goes into that. So you can add things like the water shows washing of sin and purification. I grant that. It shows that there's union with Christ in his burial and life and death and resurrection. I grant that. That it's a sign of the incredible covenant promises of God that find their fulfillment only in Jesus Christ. I grant that. And that, all through Scripture, and certainly in the New Testament, we're taught very clearly, the Reformers, justification is by God's grace alone through faith alone. And so those glorious gospel promises that are fulfilled only in Christ, they are appropriated by saving faith. So you can expand and sort of work through the nuances and the entailments, but fundamentally, baptism is the sign of union with Christ in the new covenant. We're baptized by Christ in the Spirit. And in being baptized by Christ in the Spirit, we are brought into a covenant relationship with the triune God. It's because of union with Christ that we have the washing away of our sins. It's because of union with Christ that we die in his death, are buried in his burial, and enter new life. Now, in terms of a nuance, you'll notice that at this point, I haven't said much about you, and that's intentional. Because baptism really isn't about you. It's about Jesus. It's not showcasing your faith and your obedience. It's highlighting the incredible saving work of Jesus Christ. Your role is to represent the sinner who needs salvation. All of the glory goes to Christ, because it's only in Christ that there's a Savior. So baptism is fundamentally about Jesus Christ, in the same way that the Lord's Supper is fundamentally about Jesus Christ. That is, so you come to the table because you have faith in Jesus. Like, you come to the table because of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in Jesus. You come to the table because, as a sinner, you desperately need the body and blood of Jesus. And you come to the table because without the table, without Christ, there's no life for you. There's no salvation for you. There's no forgiveness for you. But the table isn't about you. It's about Christ. It's about what he's done. It's a proclamation of the gospel. Jesus has laid down his life and shed his blood so that guilty sinners can have eternal life and be made right before God. That's what it's about. Baptism is about what Jesus Christ has done in his life and death and burial and resurrection so that a sinner like myself can be washed clean of sin and reconciled to God, justified in his sight, and given the gift of eternal life. My baptism is about Jesus. Participating in the Lord's Supper is about Jesus. So, it's the first thing. Every ordinance given to us by Christ is about Christ. He's got to be the focus. Now, a few texts, and we'll go through these quickly, but they're short. Okay. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So this is obviously John the Baptist, verse 11. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now this is interesting. It's very interesting. Because the first thing you're given when it comes to the work of Christ is a contrast between water baptism and spirit and fire baptism. And you're told Jesus isn't going to baptize with water. The one who comes after John the Baptist baptizes not with water, but with the Spirit and fire. Which means you've got to sort of think then through, like, what does the bapto and baptizo word group mean? He's not talking about immersion in water. It's talking about being plunged into fire in the Spirit. And I'm just going to say this, and I recognize this is unkind, and you will forgive me for it. Because I'm not going to follow up anything. I'm just going to say it and walk away to the next point. But it is interesting. It's interesting. Just interesting. That, and this is unsanctified, just poking the bear. I recognize that. But Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. And he baptizes with the Spirit by pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So, interesting that baptism is accomplished, at least with the Spirit, in terms of pouring. You can just think that through. Now, moving back to the text. What does it mean to be plunged into the Spirit and fire? It means that the work of Christ, in contrast to John's water baptism of repentance, John can give you the external. You can come in repentance to John the Baptist. He can baptize you in the water. But he cannot restore you to a right relationship with God. John the Baptist can do the external act. He can't change your heart. John the Baptist can put you in the water. He cannot call down the Spirit from heaven to fill your life. But the one who comes after him does. The one who comes after him calls down the Spirit so that the Spirit is the environment, the Spirit is the medium in which Christ takes his people and submerges them. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the one who comes after doesn't baptize with water, but he plunges you and immerses you into the Spirit himself. In other words, through Jesus, through the work of Christ, his followers are actually completely surrounded and infused and infilled with the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have time to turn there, but in Mark 10, some of the disciples ask Jesus if they can sit at his right and left hand. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I will undergo? And again, and that's not about water. that's a picture of, can you actually be plunged into the death and suffering of Christ? Can you drink his cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism Jesus will experience? And the two run together. In other words, Jesus experiences a baptism of judgment on the cross, immersed into the wrath of God for sinners. And then you come to the Great Commission. And I'm going to make one small grammatical point, but it's actually, I think, enormously significant. So in Matthew 28, this is 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When I baptize someone, we'll say something along the lines of, now on the basis of your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's derived from this text. And I will defend that, and I will continue to do so. But it is really easy, actually, to misunderstand what that means. It's like how, for a lot of us, at least for me, maybe this is not your experience. From my experience, when I end a prayer and I say, in Jesus' name, I have to work really hard to self-consciously remind myself that saying in Jesus' name is not the sign-off formula, like, sincerely, Steve. Jesus' name is representative of his character. That is, I don't pray to my Father in my own merit and goodness. I can only approach the throne of grace in the name of Jesus. That is, in the character of Jesus, through Jesus. So in Jesus' name is not the tack on to the end of the prayer because you're just wrapping up and need to finish. It's, Lord, I'm presenting these requests to you in the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is, it's significant. Same is true of this text. It is not merely a formula to mutter over someone when you baptize them. It's what you're actually doing. It's not something you say, it's what's happening. And this is the grammatical point. The NIV will have a marginal reading. Probably some other English translations bring it across more literally. It's literally baptizing them into the name, not in. And you go, well, what's the difference? Well, it's very significant, actually. And the reason why it's significant is Greek, and this gets confused in Hellenistic Greek, and the language changes. You always need to remember, like, where are we in the history of the language and all of the rest. But there's two Greek words, ice and en, which get translated as in. Ice and en, they become synonyms roughly in certain eras, but there's a different force in them. And Matthew uses ice as into in a way which can be distinguished linguistically from en. And you can think about the difference. So, if you're coming towards Toronto, you can say, "Yeah, I'm going into the city." Okay, but if you've been in the city, in, if you call someone 4 hours later, you're like, "Yeah, I'm in the city." In and into are not quite the same thing. Okay. You are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a formula, it's a reality. Which means this. What Christ calls us to do is to go into all nations, proclaiming the gospel, to bring the lost into relationship with the covenant triune God. That's what it is. You are immersing people into God. That's what union with Christ means. You're united with Christ. We are reconciled to God. We are brought back into a covenant relationship with our Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's covenantal relationship. The water baptism is the sign of that reality. It's not the fullness of the reality, it's the sign of it. Being baptized in water is not an end in itself. Being baptized in water is signifying, obviously the word, we just pronounce the syllables differently, but signify, the root word is sign, we just pronounce the G. We signify the reality behind the symbol, which is water baptism is supposed to show that you have actually been plunged into the reality of God himself. Paul makes this point about Jesus specifically in Romans 6. And Romans 6 is a very rich passage. I don't have time to talk about it. One of the things I learned last week is I don't have time for everything I want to say. You would think if you're here at Sunday school, I would have learned that lesson like years ago by every week showing up and not getting through the material I have planned. But nonetheless, Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Note, the text does not say all of us who were baptized in water. It's we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Like, that's the reality. Union with Christ. We are made one. This is what Jesus prays in John 17. That we may be made one together, and one with him is like I in them and then in me. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in each other. It's relational language of interpenetration. We are brought together in Christ. And so baptism is supposed to symbolize that you have been united with Christ. You have actually been brought, you have been immersed into Christ Jesus himself. That's spiritual relationship. That's the greatest reality in the universe. A sinner like me can be brought into relationship with Christ Jesus so that he's the whole environment in which I'm submerged. And I get all the benefit of, because I'm submerged into Christ, because I'm united with Christ, when he dies, I die. When he pays the penalty for sin, it's my sin that's paid. When he's raised to life, I'm raised from the grave itself. When he ascends to the right hand of the Father, I'm seated with him in the heavenly realms. When he returns, he's coming to take me home. Because wherever he is, eventually, eternally, I have to be, because I am so deeply united with Christ that nothing in all of creation can ever separate me from God's love that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Paul will say something very similar. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read the verse. Galatians 3, Paul says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ." Again, not into water. "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This is why baptism is so special. This This is why, and I admit to this, and I apologize for this, and this is my own like immaturity. I confess that. Like, I'm not being facetious. This is why I don't always have the patience I should have. But over years, honestly, so like irritated, and irritated is not a good spiritual sign of maturity. There's so much uninformed bickering about signs and modes and subjects. It's like, Lord, just let us see the glory of the reality behind what these things are signifying. So that honestly, I haven't for most of my life. This is a terrible thing. I'm like, I've been a pastor in Baptist churches for 25 years. I've usually thought of baptism in terms of the baptism itself. But the baptism itself is never about the baptism itself. The baptism itself is about Jesus Christ. The baptism isn't any more about water than the Lord's Supper is about bread and juice. It's about Jesus. But then, that doesn't make it worse. It makes it so much better. So what are we doing next week? And please, I don't mean this irreverently, so don't misunderstand. We're not just like having a bit of a public bath. We are gathering to see Jesus Christ saves people today. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and sinners by faith, it's not even like our sins are washed, we're given forgiveness, God kind of keeps us over here. It's God takes us and brings him into the most intimate relationship possible. God brings us into himself. And all of my life. And that's why also baptism is an event once for all. But your actual baptism is every day of your life. Your actual baptism is being plunged into Christ. And when you're plunged into Christ, you're never taken out of him. Your whole life, every day, it is, I don't want to like, you know, be too semantic here, but in some ways, like every day of your life, you are a Baptist. If you are in Christ, and that's the one that counts. What counts is your relationship with Jesus. What counts is what Christ has done for us. What counts is the death and resurrection and glorious outpouring of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. What counts is that there's a faithful covenant God who makes promises, calling us through his promises to put our faith in Jesus. And I've got to admit, like, and I realize there are historic debates and there are intelligent people, and I get all of that. But the reality of what unites us in Christ, that's what I want to see. And I'll say this, and with this, I'm done. You are very patient people. Water baptism is baptism, but it's not the real baptism. The real baptism is what the water baptism is the symbol of. Your real baptism is being incorporated into Jesus Christ. Your real baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Your real baptism is being plunged into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the real baptism. The water baptism is a glorious God-given sign and seal of that reality. But you think, it's just very obvious. if you just had the sign, and if Christ hadn't actually died on the cross for us and been raised to life, what good would any amount of water do? The water can't save. Only Christ can save. What good would any amount of wine and bread do if Christ hadn't shed his blood for us? The signs are God-given, and we should thank God for it. But they're signs of the reality in Christ. And that's why they're so special. And that's why they're so beautiful. And next week, honestly, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to signs of God's grace and baptism. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to have a communal meal afterwards. It's just so good to be part of the family of God, because we share the Savior Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward and lead us in our closing song.